We stand together with me, Zechariah chapter 6. Those kids that want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. I'll be reading the entire chapter, Zechariah chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them. And the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. And he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.' And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Take from the exiles Haldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. There shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Halem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And God, we ask you'll be pleased to open our eyes to your word. Speak to your church, O God. Speak. Give us ears to hear, we pray. In the strong name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. What causes you to be anxious? I'm assuming you get anxious. If you ever get anxious about things, I think we can boil it down to basically two things. One, we don't know what's going to happen. We lack information. Or secondly, we're not in control. So let's say, for example, that you're experiencing some really troubling physical symptoms. And if you're a guy, you don't say anything, do you? You don't tell anybody about them. But it's a prime opportunity for anxiety, isn't it? Because, for one, you don't know what all is going on. And secondly, if you knew all that was going on, you don't have any control over it. The same thing is true about your job. It's true about your company. It's true about your family. It's true about the nation. It's true about the weather. You don't know all that is going on, and if you did, you don't have the power to be able to control it. And those two things, great opportunities for anxiety. Here in Zechariah 6, we see that God knows and God acts. And based on that, we are to act. Knowing that He knows and knowing that He acts, that encourages, that sustains, that motivates, that drives our actions. Our actions, beloved, are not just to be reactions to the world. Our actions as followers of Christ who live under the wise and gracious sovereign plan of God, our actions are to be conscientiously in faith, and therefore in response and in harmony with the fact that He knows and He acts. The fact that God knows and He acts is a kindness to us because our lives are characterized by a fundamental lack of knowledge. Even if you and I knew a little bit more than what we do know, that probably wouldn't be a good thing. If you actually knew how many people were on the road driving under the influence of alcohol or meds or drugs, would you be more or less anxious about your 17-year-old kid driving? If you knew how many terror plots were going on right now, would you be more or less anxious? I mean, we're tempted to get frustrated with God because He didn't tell us more than what He tells us. I think it's a kindness that God doesn't tell us more because we can't handle it. But what He tells us is ultimately a cause for trust and obedience. We're in Zechariah 6. Zechariah was a prophet in Israel who served around 500 BC. Keep your finger here in Zechariah 6. Turn back with me to the Psalms, Psalm number 79. Because here is a prayer, here is a cry to God that is from this time. It really helps us feel what the people are feeling to whom Zechariah is ministering. Psalm 79. It's a psalm of Asaph. The psalmist cries out and says, "Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food. The flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth." So as Zechariah, as Haggai, as some of the faithful are looking at the ruins of the city of Jerusalem, they are surrounded by fields where the bones of their kinsmen are still exposed, having been picked clean by the birds of the air from the wars that have ravaged that area. Seeing the skeletons of your kinsmen is a reminder. Your capital city is a graveyard. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. And the psalm just goes on pouring out that grief unto God. When When sports teams are getting ready to have a big game, it is common for them to gather together, particularly in schools, and have pep rallies or gather together to get excited. Before armies went into battle, they gathered together not to have a pep rally. They gathered together to worship their idols, their gods, to invoke them, to empower them, because the nations that went to battle were not just battling for territory, they were battling for the names of their gods. And so Zechariah knows that Yahweh is the Lord of the earth, and yet His people don't look like the Lord of the earth. They have been subdued by nations who worship false gods, and it doesn't fit well. It doesn't look right. The Jews are back in their land after a 70-year exile in Babylon, but their spiritual condition was weak. Their political and military standing was pathetic. They had no temple. Therefore, they had no means by which they could offer sacrifices for their sins. How could God forgive their sin? How could God live with them when they didn't have a means by which their sins could be forgiven, because they didn't have any means to be able to offer sacrifices? How could they be the people of God? And so it was so easy to look around at their circumstances and to assume God had abandoned them, when in reality, they had abandoned God. They had ignored God. So God is speaking through this man, Zechariah. And what this book is, the book of Zechariah, is a record of the things that God said to them. It's a record of the things that God showed him. God spoke to him in order to speak to us. God showed him things in order to show things to us. When we opened up this book, chapter number one, the very first thing that God said to Zechariah is really the theme of the book. It's the message we need to hear. It's this: you've returned to the land, but now you've got to return to me. So the whole theme of Zechariah is come home to God. Come home to God. It's so easy to look at their life and to say, well, hey, this isn't going as I planned. Well, what happens? How should you respond when life doesn't go as you planned? Come home to God. What chapter 6 is, it is the conclusion of the first part of the book of Zechariah. And what I want to do before we dig into this is just give you a little bit of outline of this first section. I think it'll help put some things in place. This book begins, and we can go to that first slide. This book begins with an opening oracle. In other words, God speaks. He says something to Zechariah for him to say to the people. And then here in the middle of chapter 6, there is a concluding oracle. And what I mean by oracle is something that God says. In other words, Zechariah hears it more than he sees it. Now, in between those two oracles, there are 8 visions. Now, in those visions, Zechariah sees more than he hears. And so they're called visions. And now you see that emphasis of where he says, behold, you know, and here's what I saw. And all those visions we've been working through. But what I want you to recognize is that the opening oracle basically responds to the closing oracle. And the first vision speaks about horses. The last vision that we're going to be looking at speaks about horses. And so often in the Old Testament, this structure of the beginning and the end answer to one another, and then the second and the second to last point echo each other all the way down. It's called a chiasm. That's why I put that little X there, because the first and the eighth vision correspond to each other. And what that is, it's a device to help us focus on what is the big idea. And what we find out from this is that those visions, number 4 and number 5, I mean, that is really what we are to focus on, because that really sets the stage not only for this opening section, but for the rest of the book as well. Pretty powerful stuff and pretty amazing stuff. So let me review some of these things with you, because I think that they will be helpful for you. All right. The first vision, which is chapter 1, verses 7 through 17, is a vision of horsemen who have returned from controlling the earth. And the point of that vision is that God knows what is going on all over the world. He has not abandoned his people. The fact is, he has a plan for Jerusalem. She will prosper again. The second vision, chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, is a vision of four horns and four craftsmen who, and those four craftsmen destroy the four horns. The four horns are empires that terrorize God's people. And the craftsmen represent forces that will destroy those empires. The truth is, God will deal with the enemies of his people. The third vision, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, is the vision of a man who is measuring the city of Jerusalem like a surveyor does for either a city or for a building. And the message is that Jerusalem is going to be bigger than you ever imagined, Zechariah. God has incredible plans for this city. The fourth vision, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, is a vision of the high priest Joshua standing before God in filthy clothes and therefore guilty of offense and liable for condemnation. This is one of the most important things you can grasp. However, in a picture of the gospel, this high priest, his name is Joshua. His filthy robe is removed. He is given a clean robe. This priest is now forgiven and he is seen as righteous and being able to serve in the temple. That leads us to the fifth vision, which is a vision of a lampstand and two olive trees, which illustrates the fact that the rebuilding of the temple and the plan of God, it is not going to be done because God's people are clever or smart or strategic or connected or powerful or resourceful. Oh no, God's plan is not happening because of our might or power. It is happening because of God's Spirit. And that is why, beloved, our hope is not based upon our ability to fix anything. Our hope is always because of God and His authority and His power. The sixth vision, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, is a vision of a flying banner or a scroll that is a fearful reminder to those who are in rebellion that God's law sees all. It is over all. And the seventh vision, chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, is a vision of a woman in a basket being transported away from Israel, being transported to Babylon, where a temple is being constructed for her. The point is very clear. Evil cannot stay amongst the people of God. God is going to deal with it. And this vision is also a warning to the Jews who were still in Babylon. You better get out. You better get home. All of that sets the stage now for this eighth vision, what we looked at this morning. It is like the first vision in that it is a vision of four horses. In the first vision, the horsemen had returned from patrolling the earth and were giving their reports. In this vision, there are more horses. Instead of just single riders on a horse, there are four chariots, each with at least two, possibly four horses. And they are being sent out. They are sent back to patrolling the earth. They have returned with a report. They are now being sent out on a mission. But here's the difference. The ones that came in the first vision were single horses. They're being sent out as chariots. Now, what a chariot then is equivalent to a tank today. Them being sent out as chariots means one thing, war. behind all of the wars and terrorist attacks that we see, there is another battle that's being raged in this world that we cannot see. There is so much more going on than what we realize. And beloved, God's plan is so much bigger and more complex than we could ever imagine. It really is overwhelming, but it is not a cause to panic. God allows us to know these things so that we might stand in awe and that we might live with confidence in God. Now, some of the things that Zechariah reveals 500 years before Christ, they are revealed because they have an immediate application and fulfillment. But in many cases, they have an ultimate fulfillment. What is obvious is that there are some similarities between Zechariah and Revelation. Zechariah sees a vision of a scroll that is unrolled and that has writing on both sides of that. John, in the opening chapters of Revelation, he sees a scroll that is rolled up and it is sealed with seven seals, but it also has writing on both sides. And when those seals are broken, the first four seals that are broken, each seal that is broken releases a horse and a rider. And the colors of that horse and that rider that is released corresponds very closely with the colors of the horses here in Zechariah. In both cases, these horses are awesome. They are powerful. They are terrifying agents of judgment. They are unstoppable and they are universal in their impact. And also in both Zechariah and Revelation, Babylon symbolizes the world that is in rebellion to God. So what I'm doing here this morning, I want to take a few minutes and focus on this final vision. And I want you to see from this final vision, the big idea is God knows and God acts. And then we're going to look at the last oracle of this opening unit of Zechariah, which is the last half of chapter 6, in which I want you to see that because God knows and God acts, we are called to act. We are called to action as well. So, point number one, God knows and God acts. Here's the final vision, verses 1 through 8. Beloved, like Zechariah, we live in the midst of world events. And we are all trying to figure out what's the significance of all of these things that are going on. We are in it. We're not above it. We can only know what we experience. However, God is above it all. He sees it all. And the four horsemen come out from between these two mountains. The two mountains are not identified. My own personal opinion, I take them to be Mount of Olives and Mount Zion. I do not know the significance of them appearing as bronze. My guess would be it speaks to their permanence, but I'm not sure. Zechariah asks again, verse number 4, "What are these, my Lord?" And he is told that these horses, these chariots are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves to the Lord. Interestingly enough, the word for wind in Hebrew is the same word for spirit, which leads me to think that they are on a mission that is driven by the power of the Spirit of God. That would fit very well with Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, which I would argue is the theme verse of the entire book of Zechariah. "Not by might, not by power, but by your spirit, says the Lord." This is one of the ways that God is fulfilling his purposes. The destruction that ensues, because these horsemen, these chariots are bringing war. And the destruction that ensues is linked to the judgment of God. But did you notice the directions in which they were sent? Verse number 6, the chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. And when the strong horses came out, they were in... I skipped a line. And the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go to the south country. Now, what's important to know is that if you are in the land of Israel, okay, and this is north and this is south, whenever the north is referenced, it usually refers to Babylon. And you think, well, why is that? Because in order to get from Babylon over to Israel, they had to go up and around this way because that was the way in which there was water. Mesopotamia is this region. It's called Mesopotamia because literally it means the land between two waters. And there were two major rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. And if you were moving armies of several hundred thousand men, you had to stay near water. And so the attacks to Israel always came out of the north, even though technically Babylon wasn't directly north. They came out of the north. Now, the enemy to your south was known as Egypt. And so what God is saying there is that these chariots, God is raising up destruction against the people who were against the enemies of his own people, particularly against Babylon and against Egypt. What's also interesting to note is that everything is from the vantage point of Jerusalem, which underscores a very important point. God always has his eye on his people. Beloved, this is how God views history. He views history, first of all, from his throne, and secondly, from the perspective of his people. The Old Testament people of God were the Jews. The New Testament people of God is the church. God sees the events of this world not only from the vantage point of heaven. He explains that even in the book of Revelation, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, but also from the perspective of his people. God always has his eye on his people because that's what his plan is about. So Babylon destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. And Babylon unleashed a fury against the city and against her people that was exceedingly ruthless. And even though God raised up Babylon to discipline his people for their rebellion, Babylon used the opportunity to vent evil against the Jewish people that is in a similar tone of what we witness from ISIS today. Everyone knows that given a chance, ISIS would unleash her hell upon Israel if she could. Now today, Israel has an army. She is sophisticated. She has weaponry. She has a legendary espionage system and a relentless devotion to security. But in Zechariah's day, she had none of this. So what was going to stop her enemies from destroying her again? Well, now Zechariah knows. God has agents and forces that you don't see. And the final vision ends with this promise. Do you see it there in verse number 6? Verse number 8. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." In other words, the very seat of the enemies of God will itself be destroyed, and Israel will enjoy rest. And for a while she did. The Medes and the Persians ended up fighting with the Babylonians and eventually destroyed them.
Then the Greeks fought with the Persians until the Greeks eventually destroyed them. And meanwhile, Israel was kind of left alone for a little while. And yet I believe all of the events of Zechariah's day prefigured other events that are yet to take place. And Daniel gives a great deal of attention to these matters. And I think Zechariah's visions and their connections with John's visions in Revelation all tie together in some way. I don't know exactly how they tie together, but this much is so fascinating. 2,500 years after Zechariah had these visions, what is going on? The focus of the world is still on Israel and her enemies. There is no way that is coincidental. God's knowledge of everything that is going on in this world informs and directs His actions. And God knows and He acts, and He does so not only with an eye on His people, but God will ultimately save His people. If I asked you, what's the worst possible thing that could happen to you? How would you answer that if you were 3 years old? How would you answer that if you were seven? How would you answer that if you were 17? Or 25? Or 75? I mean, the older that you get, the more perspective you get, right? What's really scary is if a 75-year-old answers like a 3-year-old, right? That's scary. That shouldn't be. God operates from the perspective of eternity. How do you think we would answer that question? What's the worst possible thing that could ever happen if we were already in heaven? You see, God's Word is continually trying to get us to think from an eternal perspective. And let me give you an example. Did God save Jesus from death? Did God save Jesus from death? There's two ways you can answer that, right? He did not save Christ from dying on the cross, but He did raise Him from the dead. God did not save Jesus in the immediate sense, but He saved Him in the ultimate sense. Now that is important to understand, because God never promised to save you or me from all of our immediate dangers and problems, but He did promise to save us ultimately. So what matters more, being saved from immediate danger or being saved from eternal judgment? Obviously, the latter. Did you know that God has ordained that some of His children experience immediate danger and death as a means to carry out His plan? We read in the service earlier from Revelation chapter 5. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, but this time to chapter number 6. Because Revelation 6 is the account of the seals on the scroll being broken. And this scroll representing God's plan for this earth. The first four seals that were broken are, as I mentioned, the sending of horses of judgment into the earth. Then comes the fifth seal. Verse number 9. When He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. These are martyrs. They cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Here's what I believe is happening. When the first seal is broken, and the horse of war is sent out, and the second seal, and the horse of famine is sent out, and the third seal, and all of these judgments start happening around the world. What happens in the world? What happens when all of these judgments are felt? How does the world respond? Do they humble themselves? Do they repent? No. What do? They recognize this is from God. They band together and say, we are taking it out on God. And what do? They gather together the followers of God wherever they can and execute them. The world does not respond with humility. It responds with anger. And so you have got all of these believers who during this time are being executed because this world hates God. It hates its creator. And of course the question is, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? How long are you going to let this go on? What is the answer there in Revelation chapter 6? They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Verse 11, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. In other words, God says there's a few more who have to die. And when they die, it's like, okay, I am angry. But when a few more die, then that puts me over the edge. And then I'm bringing the house down. Now, from our perspective, if we are on earth during that time, and if these things are going on, we're naturally saying, God, how long before you do something about this? But from an eternity standpoint, can you imagine if you were the last faithful Christian to be martyred and God was waiting on your death to bring down the house? And if you were faithful to that point and God used your death as a means of carrying out His plan. Beloved, that is what He is doing. Amen. Now, it's hard for us to see that in the moment. That is why God is so kind to give us these truths, to let us know it may look like everything is coming apart at the seams. It's not. He holds it all in His hands. He controls it all. Beloved, the day will come when we will sit with the saints of the ages. And in glory we will tell the stories of the battles fought. In those stories you will learn of how your battle and your faithfulness was used by God in ways in which you had no idea. We will learn of how our battles contributed to the plan of the ages. On that day, we will hear of the tales of others who were faithful unto death. We will see how the threads of history are woven into the incredible tapestry of God's plan, how every act of faith and every faithful pursuit, every moment of obedience, every prayer of faith will be worth it. Beloved, live now in view of that day. Your faithfulness now by God's grace will give you stories to tell then that will cause the hearts of others to sing louder and longer of God's plan. Beloved, we don't know how it all fits together now, but we know that it does. And that is why we can be faithful unto death. We can serve no matter what, because in the end, we win. And when we win, it is a victory that we enjoy forever and ever and ever. You know, you hear when you are a sports fan and your team, if your team wins a championship, you don't even get a chance to enjoy that for 3 hours before people are already yapping about, no, I wonder if they're going to be able to do this again next year. You don't even get a chance to...
This will be a victory where there will not be another season. There will not be another battle. This will be a victory you enjoy forever and ever and ever. But all the while Zechariah is having all these visions, he's not doing a whole lot, is he? He sure is asking a lot of questions, as we would. But he's more of an observer. So, now, beginning in verse number 9, God calls him to get into the action. Notice the verbs of command. Take, go, take, make, set, say. I want you to see those in verses 10, 11, and 12. I want you to see the point. God calls us to act in ways we can see because God is acting behind the scenes in ways we can't see. God calls us to obey because He has ordained our obedience as a means to carry out His plan. Amen. So, let me recap. The visions are evidence that God is moving empires and kings and nations and armies and by means of forces that remain unseen to the common person. He is deeply committed to His people. He has a plan to rescue them from their sin. But this same sovereign God calls you to trust Him. This same sovereign God calls you to obey. This same sovereign God calls you to act in obedience. He knows He is acting. He calls you to act in accordance with His will and plan. That is faith that drives our obedience. We are not just called to obey. We are called to have a faith-driven obedience. Because He knows and He acts, we act. All right? Point number 2. Now you know and must act. That's verses 9 through 15. What God asks doesn't always make sense in the moment. Look at what He tells Zechariah. Zechariah, I want you to go to these three men who are from the exiles. I want you to take gold and silver from them. Go up to these guys who just came back from Babylon and are trying to get settled down here in the land of Israel and go and get their gold and silver. Now, how do you think that's going to go? Well, why am I supposed to give you my gold and silver? I worked hard for that. I need this gold and silver. I got to buy a house. I got to buy a land. I'm just moving in here. What do you mean? You want my gold and silver. What are you going to do with my gold and silver? I'm going to make a crown. Who are you going to make a crown for? I'm going to make a crown for a priest. Priests don't wear crowns. Kings wear crowns. Priests don't wear crowns. It doesn't make any sense at all of what Zechariah is being asked to do. And yet God is saying, Zechariah, I want you to make a crown because I want you to go put it on the head of the high priest, Joshua. We ran into him before, didn't we? That was back in vision 4. So it's clear, isn't it, beloved, what this unusual command is pointing to? It's all pointing to Christ. Zechariah does not know this yet. He's 500 years before Christ. He is simply commanded to obey. He has no idea that God is going to bring from the line of David not only the perfect king, He is going to bring in Christ the perfect priest who will offer the perfect sacrifice when He offers Himself. And so by Zechariah making this crown and putting it on the head of Joshua, he's pointing to Christ. And now it begins to make sense, doesn't it? Because when we went and studied that fourth vision and we saw how Joshua went in before God with this filthy robe that he was wearing, this robe that had human excrement and vomit on it, and he was nauseating before God. And we saw that as a picture of our own sin. And we saw how Joshua was able to lay aside that robe, and he was given a brand new robe. We saw that that's a picture of the gospel. Now what do we see? Yes, that was a picture of the gospel, not only Joshua representing the sinner, but Joshua was representing Jesus. Because Jesus chose to wear our robe of filth. He chose to be contaminated with our sin. And now we begin to see that this Joshua is not only a word of hope to the people of Israel that you're going to get your temple rebuilt, but it was a picture of a greater temple that was to come and a greater reality that was going to happen. Joshua, the high priest, is not only going to be instrumental in getting the temple rebuilt, but Joshua is going to be a priest who rules alongside of Zerubbabel. And together, these two will be a picture of Christ who perfectly combines the office of priest and king. Verse 13, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. What does a king do? He rules. What does a priest do? He serves. He serves by representing his people before God. And here are two offices that are depicted as being combined into one person. But who also, there's also language here that makes it clear that there's still two people as well. Because during Zechariah's time, there were two people, but it was all pointing to the person of Christ. Beloved, Zechariah had no idea that God was going to do all of this. All he knew is that God told him to go get some gold and silver and make a crown and put it on Joshua's head and call him the branch. Call him the branch who would build the temple as a priest. He will sit on a throne. And somehow people from all over the world are going to come and help build the temple of God, which only validates the word of the Lord. My point being, beloved, is that God is acting behind the scenes to put the wind of the Spirit into our obedience that He ordains for purposes that are so much bigger than we could ever imagine. Every act of obedience that you carry out by faith is used by God to point people to Christ. You have before you today, you have before you this week, so many opportunities to obey God. When you act in faith to who God is and what He has revealed, God uses your act of faith to point people to Christ. What I want you to do in conclusion of the service today is I want you to ask God to help you clarify what are some specific ways in which I can obey you this week, O God. What are some things that you know God has put on your plate? What are some ways that you can obey God? And I want you to think of those specific things, and I want you to pray. I want you to pray specifically in view of who God is and what He does. And based upon your confidence in God, your confidence in who He is, ask Him to give you the Spirit, the wind, the power to obey God.
that your obedience might be a faith-driven, spirit-driven obedience. He might call you this week to pray. He might call you this week to share Christ. He might call you this week to forgive. He might call you this week to love. He might call you this week to serve. He might call you this week to address a situation at work. But whatever it is, will you right now, where you're at, will you just bow your head before God and ask Him to reveal what that is? And ask Him to empower you to obey. Father, we thank You that You give us so many opportunities to trust You anew and afresh. We confess that we're often just blind to Him. So we ask that You'll open our eyes this week, that we might see every one of these as opportunities from You. God, we thank You for sending us Christ. We thank You that He paid in full the penalty for our sin. We thank You that through faith in Christ and Christ alone, that we can be forgiven, and we are forgiven. We are declared righteous. So we acknowledge that our acts of obedience are not in order to pay for our sins. They don't do that. Acknowledge that our acts of obedience are not to get You to love us more. No, You already love us through Christ. But that our acts of obedience are a response of who You are, a response of what You have done, a response to the fact that You know and you act. Therefore, we can act in confidence. And even though the results of what we do, sometimes it just looks like, we just made that situation worse. But when we act in faith to You, You always use it to carry out Your plan. Oh God, I pray that You'll help us to be a people who don't simply hear Your word and don't simply look at these things in Zechariah and go, wow, that's interesting. Help us to be a people who act upon Your word. And Spirit of God, I pray that You will impress these truths upon us with a fresh urgency. And particularly for those who are here who are just considering the claims of Christ, God, I pray that You'll bring them to faith in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.